Good morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin reading at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all, or of first importance in some translations, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he hath appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also, says Paul. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Peter speaking, preaching, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Skip to verse 29, please. Verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, of the fruit of his loins, he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the clarity of the Scriptures and this point specifically, that we know of a surety that our Savior died, that he was buried, that he rose, and we have as evidence that he appeared to many and that they were witnesses of it, their lives having been changed by it. We pray, our God, that you'll help us to realize the truth of it and to see it with equal force as it had these nearly 2,000 years ago. Pray that you'll help us this morning as we look into your Scriptures, that you may speak to us through it, that we may grow thereby, and that we may be more conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today, I don't have a clever title for the message, but as you can possibly see, it's hard to see, but we'll do our best. I've just taken the passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3 through 8 as an outline, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that he appeared, and some appearances are listed there. And that will be our outline. We're going to have an overview of these things, treating them as lines of evidence, and how we can know the things that God wishes us to know about it. Can they be proved? First of all, we'll think of some reasons why the statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 is considered by almost all New Testament scholars, and by that I mean those who are evangelical, and those who are extremely liberal. Almost all New Testament scholars consider the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 to be extremely ancient, and they call it a creedal statement. And we'll see why it is that they say that. There are some features of the language, but first let's just get the statements themselves, that Christ died, and it says that he died according to the scriptures. So if I've just abbreviated that, that's the A-T-T-S, according to the scriptures. You see how I did that? I wanted to make the letters bigger, so I squeezed that part down. So you can see that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And then, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, there it is again, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen, or he appeared. So we have these four statements. Now, sometimes you'll hear someone give an outline of this passage, and they'll leave the fourth one off. And I'm not crystal clear on why that is. They all start with the same phrasing, and they seem to have this parallel structure. The two statements that say, according to the scriptures, set off the other two statements. And as we intend to look at today, all of these things are important lines of evidence for us as we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in this passage, some translations put it, that he delivered these things that were of first importance. And I just thought it was interesting how we were looking at Jeroboam and how he decided to do some things that were against what God had revealed. And we talked about the importance of that for our own lives and our own fellowship and the churches of today and what they should do. How should we know? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is in that category. The things that are spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 are of first importance to Paul. And they're of first importance to us as well for the following reason. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are of all men to be most pitied. That's according to the scriptures themselves. So the scriptures even would recognize that if it were not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, we have absolutely nothing. Nothing. And we are worse than we ever were in the first place. And so for that reason, we should not leave it to what other people have told us about the resurrection or ignore the arguments of those who say it's untrustworthy. So are we willing to look into the arguments of those who say it can't be proved that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead? If they're right, then all is lost. And I would want to know that now. And so I'm willing to look at those arguments and study them and see what it is that they're saying, what can be proved and what can't be proved, and so forth. But let's take these things one at a time. But I'll give you some reasons why it is that a broad spectrum of New Testament scholars consider this extremely ancient. First of all, it's widely agreed that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul between AD 54 and AD 57. So if I'm going to do subtraction in my head, which is not a good idea, so let's see, AD 54, the Lord Jesus died around AD 33. So 54 minus 33, that's 19. Is that 19? Somebody help me. Yes, 19. All right. Around 20 years. But if Paul wrote this letter between AD 54 and AD 57, his first statement is that he had already delivered these things to them, the things which I first delivered unto you. And he may have delivered them in AD 51 when he went to visit Corinth. So now we've backed ourselves up 3 years. But that doesn't make it a creedal statement or very ancient. It's ancient. AD 51 is quite ancient. But I think most people, a broad spectrum of scholars, take it back farther than that. And the reasons are, number one, that Paul uses the word delivered. And the word he used there is the same as a technical term that rabbis would use when they are conveying the law. And so he's conveying something of a technical nature to them. Number two, the passage has the parallel stylized language that we looked at. There are two parallel statements, at least, that say something according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And so that parallelization and the style of the language leads one to believe that this is more ancient than Paul's writing and something that was given to him. Third, Paul uses the name of Cephas, the Aramaic name, and the use of the Aramaic term there would tend to indicate something of a more ancient origin than Paul's own writing. And so the broad spectrum of New Testament scholars and textual critics put this creed as old as AD 38. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what the broad spectrum of New Testament scholars, many of whom do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ but enjoy studying the New Testament for reasons that I cannot fathom, they put it at AD 38. So that is widely accepted in scholarly circles. So that makes it interesting and highly likely that the statements that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15, according to those who study textual criticism this way, that it is not a legend that has grown up over time, but it is close in time to the actual events, within 3 years, AD 38 to AD 33, within 3 to 5 years of the events of the crucifixion. Now let's take them in order, and we'll look at some of these statements. First of all, that the Lord Jesus died according to the Scriptures. That's the first statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it is sometimes disputed that the Lord Jesus died. One of the very large monotheistic religions in the world today disputes the fact that the Lord Jesus died at all. They believe that He was a prophet and that God rescued him from the cross and substituted someone else in his place who died at the very last minute. No one noticed, of course, but the body was substituted and it was probably Judas who ended up dying on the cross in the place of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says the opposite of that, that the Lord Jesus died in my place, not that someone died in his place. So that is contrary to the Scriptures, but people do hold the view that the Lord Jesus did not die, and we want to see if we can show that he did. One thing about that is that it was prophesied that the Messiah would die in Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53, in fact, the whole book of Isaiah is a very strong line of evidence for us because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which the writings of Isaiah exist exactly as we have them in our Bible, but are demonstrated to have been written at least 100 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And so we have a strong line of evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls and their very existence in the exact words of Isaiah. We would hold probably that Isaiah was written 600 to 700 years before the Lord Jesus, but at least we have that manuscript evidence that dates to 100 years before him. Second, we have some archaeological evidence. This is a picture of a first century archaeological find from around Jerusalem. It is a heel bone with an iron nail through it. Now, you don't know how rare that is, but as far as I have been able to read, this is the only single piece of evidence, tangible evidence, that nails were used to nail people to crosses. A reason has been suggested why it's so rare is that through the intervening centuries, some people may have thought that nails so used in crucifixion were like good luck charms or amulets, and people would collect them and save them. And so they became unavailable to find in archaeological digs because people would take them for themselves and store them away and use them for other purposes. But this at least one example from the first century AD proves that nails were used in the way that the Bible describes them. Now, there are two other things. Medical people tell us that there is evidence that many criminals who were to be crucified died from the scourging. The scourge, as we read about it this morning in the passage with Rehoboam said, he was counseled to say, "My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." The scourge was like a whip, but at the end of the whip were tied pieces of bone or pieces of metal, and they would tear into the victim and remove the victim's flesh. And so the victim's back would become brutally eviscerated in that way. There would be extensive loss of blood from that process. And many victims, many criminals who were destined for crucifixion died before they ever got crucified. The Lord Jesus, however, was not in that case. He made it to the cross as God intended for him to do. And when he arrived there, he was under the care, if you would call it that, of professional executioners. Sometimes skeptics of the New Testament, pointing out that they don't believe Jesus died in the first place, will say, "You see, those Romans who were in charge of the executions, they were not medical doctors. They did not know that he wasn't dead. They thought he had died, but in reality, perhaps he had only swooned or passed out. And they put him in the tomb. They took him down and put him in the tomb." Well, it's certainly true that the Roman soldiers were not doctors. In fact, they were the opposite of doctors. Doctors would be ones who are familiar with human anatomy and know how the body works so that they can help people. These executioners were familiar with human anatomy. They knew exactly how the body worked so that they could kill people, and they could kill them effectively and draw it out as long as they wanted to. That was their job, and they were professionals at it. And in the second place, the executioners were accountable for the prisoners that they had in their charge. So when they took the Lord Jesus and had him march to the hill of Golgotha, he was one of their charges. And if they had let him escape at that point, they would have been liable and would have had to pay with their own lives. Having put him on the cross, if they had taken him down prematurely and he had escaped, they would also be liable with their own lives. And so they cared very deeply, you can be sure, about whether their prisoners were fully dead. Now, some people say that there are crucifixions today and people don't die. And that is true. There are modern crucifixion reenactments every Easter season in the Philippines. This is a picture of one of those reenactments. They tie people to crosses. They put nails through their hands and feet, and they stand them up. Some of them dress up in Roman soldier uniforms. And in spite of the fact that the government of the Philippines and the church leaders in the Philippines have strongly discouraged this practice, it continues. And it is mostly the case that no one dies. Some of these people flagellate themselves, they tear at their own bodies, they have others whip them, and then they do this. But I want to point out to you, it'll be hard to see in this picture, but you'll be able to find some if you desire to look into it. But you may notice here that the victim is standing on a platform on the cross. Medical people who have studied the issue tell us that the most likely way of dying on a cross was by suffocation. As the body hung down, hanging by the arms and the feet, the victim would have to push up in order to be able to exhale. and then the victim could breathe in. But the victim, by loss of blood and pain and nerve damage, would eventually be unable to push up and exhale. This is a travesty of what the Lord Jesus went through. The Lord Jesus stood on no platform. That's why these men don't die, because it's not the same kind of activity. It's not the same thing that the Lord Jesus went through. And so to point to that as evidence is ludicrous. There are other examples, but we have the facts, the medical facts, indicating that the statements that are made in our New Testament are within the medical realm of possibilities, and that someone who experienced the things that the Lord Jesus experienced would have been expected to die. He was handled by professional executioners who knew exactly what death looked like. He was handled by executioners who were responsible, who had him in their charge, and had he escaped without dying, they would have been liable. So all the evidence together points to the fact that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, exactly as Paul has said. But Paul goes on from there, and he says that the Lord Jesus was buried. And there are some interesting things to note about the burial of the Lord Jesus. We have a strong line of evidence supporting the truth of the scriptures in the fact that the Lord Jesus was given an honorable burial by Joseph of Arimathea. And in fact, it is a strong piece of evidence that Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned by name. First of all, he is mentioned as being from an obscure town. So if anyone wanted to check, they could go to that town and find out if it was true. Was there such a man? Did he do such and such a thing? Someone would remember him. If someone was making up a story, interesting and specific details like this would be left out. They would be made so that no one could check them. And yet this man's name and place of birth is given. And beyond that, everyone in Jerusalem knew who he was. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. If the Christians in later years were going to make this up, it's very unlikely that they would make up a member of the Sanhedrin to be the one who gave Jesus the honorable burial. They would make up someone who was more persuasive to their cause, not one of the ones who was considered an enemy. The Sanhedrin were the enemy. They were the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus, as we read in Peter's sermon. He was crucified by lawless hands. And that was the Sanhedrin. Luke adds that the whole Sanhedrin voted to crucify the Lord Jesus, but Joseph was not among them at the time. Other names are mentioned, and specifically Nicodemus and Simon of Cyrene, again giving the name and the place where the man was from. And so these specific details have led many New Testament scholars to find the evidence reliable that the Lord Jesus was buried, these specific names and details. The Jews asked for a guard on the tomb. You would almost get the idea that the Jews who were killing the Lord Jesus understood more about his prophecies than his disciples did. They asked for a tomb because they went to Pilate and they said, "He has said that in 3 days he will rise again." But we find that the disciples, they did not yet understand the scriptures and believe that he would rise. I don't think that the Jews believed he would rise from the dead, but they wanted to make sure no one would make it look like he did. So they asked for a guard. Now, Pilate's statement is ambiguous. He says in Matthew 27, we read almost up to the verse this morning, Pilate says, "You have a guard, or you have a watch, make it as secure as you can." Now, he might have meant You have a watch. You have a guard. I'm giving you a guard. Take them and go make the tomb secure. That's fine. He could have meant that, or he might have meant, you have a guard, in other words, the temple police. You have your own guard. Take them and go make the tomb secure. He could have meant either one of those things, and I can't authoritatively tell you which one he meant. The term that is used of the watch or the guard seems to be most often used of Roman soldiers. Either way, the guard who guarded the tomb of the Lord Jesus were professional soldiers. That was their job. If they were Romans, they would have been liable for whatever happened there. And if the body of the Lord Jesus had been taken, their lives would have been forfeit. And they know this because at the end of Matthew's gospel, they come and report, not to Pilate, but to the chief priests, and they tell them what happened, and they're offered much money as a bribe to say that they fell asleep, and while they were sleeping, someone took the body. And then the chief priests say, and if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll tell him. We'll make it right for you. Nothing will happen to you. And that's what they did. Now this, that's not good, is it? I don't know what that means. All right. Well, we'll see what we can do. All right. The guard were liable for what happened, right? Pilate granted that guard, and they watched the tomb. The location of that tomb was known by everyone in Jerusalem. And you'll just think about the narrative and how it works. It goes like this. The disciples stole the body in the night. And they say, no, we didn't. The Lord Jesus is risen. No, someone stole his body. It's never the case, the Lord Jesus is risen. No, the tomb is right there, go look. They knew they couldn't say that because everyone knew where the tomb was and they knew it was empty. And it's not the case that they said, the Lord Jesus is risen. And someone said, oh wait, we can't remember where we buried him. That wasn't the argument either, and it never was. The argument was always this way. The Lord Jesus is risen. No, someone stole his body. Right? So everyone in Jerusalem knew where the tomb was, and they knew that it was empty. It was undeniable, and everyone agreed to that fact at the time. It was how it got empty that came to be disputed. Now, these four young ladies died September 15th, 1963. Addie Mae Collins, 14, Cynthia Wesley, 14, Carol Robertson, 14, and Denise McNair, 11, were found dead in the basement of the Birmingham, Alabama 16th Street Baptist Church after a bomb exploded in the church. That bomb was planted by a white supremacist group. These four girls were in the basement getting dressed for Sunday school, and they were killed. 3 days later, the Reverend Martin Luther King spoke at a funeral for three of them. 8,000 mourners came to Birmingham. He told them that the girls were modern heroines of a holy crusade, and they put a stone on Addie Mae Collins' grave that said, "She died so freedom might live." In the year 1998, her sister, having found the cemetery where she was buried, fallen into disrepair, wanted her moved to a better cemetery that was kept up. The cemetery where she was had been abandoned. She hired workers to open the grave. 1998, they dug. They found nothing. They found no casket. They found no body. They dug 2 feet deeper, Then they dug 2 feet wider. Then they brought in ground-looking radar. They found absolutely nothing. No body. No casket. Zero people proposed that the solution was that Addie Mae Collins had risen from the dead. There was an empty tomb. The most common theory is that they buried her and lost the records and can't find the exact spot. That's very sad. The family was devastated twice. But an empty tomb is not enough. We must go to the third statement that says the Lord Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Yes, the tomb was empty. Everyone agreed that the tomb was empty. They could all point to it. It never came up in argument that the tomb was not empty or they didn't know where it was. The argument is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. The soldier says, while we slept, well, they were being asked to testify in court of what happened while they were asleep. No one can testify of what happened while they were asleep. Any opposing attorney would flag that immediately. The Lord Jesus' tomb, the empty tomb, was found first by women. Women's statements were not acceptable in first century court. The rabbis had a saying that said, let the words of this law be burned rather than delivered to a woman. Now, it's not like that today. I'm just telling you how it was in the first century. If you were going to make it up and have some statements about it that you wanted to form a group around, but you knew were lies, you would not have it found by women. You would have it found by someone reliable, someone who could testify about it, and that was not the women. And yet the gospel accounts are all consistent. The empty tomb was found by women. And finally, we looked at David in Acts chapter 2. It's specifically contrasted with David's tomb. David died. David was buried. David's tomb exists to this day. It's different with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's not that he didn't die, he did. It's not that he wasn't buried, he did. But he's not in that tomb anymore. That tomb was empty because God raised him from the dead. You may be surprised to know, I was when I started thinking about it, that there are no witnesses whatsoever to the resurrection. No one was in the tomb with the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. No one saw how the cloths got off his body and got put where they were. No one saw the thing that was covering his head get put to the side. No one saw him come out. There were no witnesses to the resurrection. But there are ways of thinking about that that prove the statements in 1 Corinthians 15:3 are the natural and most believable explanation for all the evidence we have. Some people say, look, dead people do not rise from the dead, therefore Jesus did not rise from the dead. End of conversation. And that's the naturalistic way of many people's logic, including many New Testament scholars who have specifically disallowed that there is a God who can do miracles, and this is the reason why. What we might like to say instead is that Jesus died. Jesus was seen alive later. And if that's the case, therefore he rose from the dead. Now that's how logic works. And those are the statements that Paul makes. Paul's therefore telling us it's very important that we have these witnesses that are to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we have these statements in Acts 2:32. We are all witnesses of this fact. Acts 3:15, we are witnesses of this. Acts 5:32, we are his witnesses of these things. Acts 10:40 through 41, he says, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And Acts 13:31, for many days he was seen. On February 17th, 1977, Helen Brock, heiress to the Brock candy fortune, She was worth somewhere in the hundreds of millions of dollars range, stepped out of a car driven by one of her servants at Chicago's O'Hare Airport. She went into the airport, and she was never seen again. There was no body. No one knew what happened to her. The Chicago police still have an open case on Helen Voorhees Brock. 7 years later, May 1984, she was declared dead. But that was a matter of expediency, not of evidence. No one had heard from her in 7 years, and someone wanted to spend the money. It's not enough to have a missing person. The Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead and become a missing person. He appeared to many. Now, I'm going to try one more time. We're running out of battery here is what's the problem. So let's see if I can. No, I can't do it. All right, can't do it. Let me tell you the list of appearances that we have in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20. That was read this morning. He appeared to other women, Matthew chapter 28, 8 through 10. He appeared to Cleopas and to another disciple, possibly Mrs. Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He appeared to the 11 and to others, especially Simon, Luke 24, 33. He appeared to the 10 and to others without Thomas in John 20, 19 through 23. He appeared to Thomas and the others in John 20, 26 through 30. He appeared to the 7 apostles fishing in John 21. He appeared to all the disciples, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And that was on the mountain that he had appointed to them. He appeared with the apostles on the Mount of Olives, Luke 24, 50, and Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And we also know that he appeared to James and to Paul. And we know that there were others present because in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples appoint Matthias to take Judas' place, he says, they say that we must appoint someone who is a witness with us of the resurrection. So Matthias saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, and many others did as well. Now, just taking those appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the following things. The Lord Jesus appeared to women, and the Lord Jesus appeared to men. That's good to know. The Lord Jesus appeared to people one and two at a time. He appeared to Paul. He appeared to Cleopas and the other disciple and so forth. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, one and two at a time. He appeared to larger groups of people, the 10, the 12, the 7, the 500 from 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to the poor. He appeared to those who were wealthier, the women from Matthew 28, who went along with the Lord Jesus during his ministry and met his physical needs, supplied items for the ministry. The Lord Jesus appeared to the uneducated, the fishermen. And in fact, don't you remember the Jewish leaders marveling? How did these men say these things? They are uneducated fishermen. How did they even learn to read? And the Lord Jesus appeared to the educated. He appeared to Paul, who had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. The Lord Jesus appeared soon after his resurrection, Mary Magdalene, Simon. He appeared farther away from the resurrection on the Mount of Olives to Paul himself and others. So we have all this spread of evidence to men, to women, to poor, to rich, to educated, to uneducated, sooner, later, large groups, small groups. And that line of evidence disproves many of the conjectures and theories that people would wish to make. Wishing to say that people hallucinated these things seeing someone who had risen from the dead that they desperately wanted to see. But it's impossible in modern psychology even to make a hallucination with 500 people. Hallucinations are things seen by individuals. And the point is this: what they saw was not a fleeting observance of a shadowy figure. They saw him in person. They touched him. They ate and drank with him by their own testimony. They spoke together. He spoke to them. They spoke to him. He saw 500 at once. And we have these statements all through the book of Acts that they were witnesses. And he was seen for many days. Now, I'll close with this statement. We read it this morning in John chapter 20. Let me read you what happened when John went into the tomb. Acts, John 20, verse 6. Simon Peter therefore also cometh following him and entered into the tomb, and he beholdeth the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself, or folded up in a place by itself. The word there, where it says rolled up or folded, is the word entuliso. And it means something that's wrapped together. And we might translate it entwined. That would be an excellent translation for the word, something that is entwined. It's used only three times in our New Testament. Number one, in Matthew 27, speaking of the burial, the preparation for burial of the Lord Jesus, he took his body and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. You can imagine what he did. He wound that cloth around and around the body. He entwined the body in that cloth. That's our word. Luke 23, the same thing, and he wrapped it in linen. He wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus in linen. He wrapped and he wrapped and he wrapped until it was completely wrapped. And then in John 20, we have this statement, but this napkin or this cloth was wrapped together in a place by itself. Understand anything about what their practice was. They took 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh to that tomb and they wrapped the Lord Jesus' body after they took him down from that cross. And they made layers of wrapping with that aloe. And that would have sat in that tomb and gotten hard. It would have been like a helmet. And the only way to get it off, naturally speaking, would have been to cut it open or to tear it apart or to shred it. But that's not what John says he saw. What he says he saw is that napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but entwined up in a place by itself. Whatever it was, when John saw it, and notice this, he says he believed. When he saw that, whatever he had seen before, he saw that lying there. What did he see? It made him believe. He saw that helmet. I believe he saw that helmet in the shape of a head. And there was no physical way a head could get out of that helmet without taking it apart. And yet it wasn't taken apart. The Lord Jesus didn't come out that way. You compare other statements that are in our New Testament. What did the Lord Jesus do? Well, he came out of the tomb. He appeared on the road to Emmaus. He was just walking beside them. There was nobody, and then there was somebody. When he broke the bread to them, he was gone. He opened their eyes, and then he was, where did he go? The disciples in the upper room, for fear of the Jews, had the doors locked and a guard posted outside, and there was the Lord Jesus standing there with them. And the second time, when he appeared with Thomas present, peace be unto you, he says, his customary greeting. He appears in the room. He didn't break the door down. He didn't come in that way. He appeared in the room with them. All these taken together show us that the Lord Jesus' resurrection was in a body The body was not in the tomb, but the body that he had transcends now space and time. It's a body that is suited for his spirit, not a body that's suited for the flesh like we still have. We shall have one day a body like his, suited for the spirit, and the Lord Jesus' resurrection is the hope of our resurrection, and all these lines of evidence taken together can give us strengthening in our faith that the scripture is telling the truth, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. But it doesn't end there, does it? I know my Redeemer lives. He lives within my heart. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the testimony of the scriptures, so clear, convincing. It's been the case throughout the centuries intervening that rationalistic thought has come up with ways to deny that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and yet all of these theories have dashed themselves out against the evidence of the empty tomb and the evidence of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, those whose lives were changed. It's true, our God, that the Lord Jesus appeared to those who believed in him and to those who were skeptics, but no one left his presence post-resurrection appearance, still being a skeptic. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to strengthen our belief. If there's anyone here today who has not believed, our God, we pray that you'll continue to call and continue to wait for that person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We give you thanks in his precious and holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen.